Just one short announcement. My brother Andrew Mistash, if you'd come and give his a message, please, and then we'll ask Brother Ray to...
Some of you already know that last night Sister Franciszka Czapla has passed away, and that was like she was bound to the bed for a number of years. That's the mother of Charlie and Joe Czapla, and a wife of Stanley Czapla. And she passed away about 7 o'clock last night. So that's when, before we started the hymns we love. And at this stage, family plans the funeral probably on Saturday. And that's all we know. And it may change.
Thank you, Andrew. I'm sure quite a few of us have known. So I will ask Brother Ray to come forward. His discourse is entitled "The Priesthood." So we look forward to this topic, the priesthood. Thank you.
The priesthood. It's a great pleasure to be here and be with the brethren. And when I started putting this together, it was interesting just how much information, and then we discover how little time. So we'll go into the discourse. You are as living stones, as being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. There are many lessons that we can take from just this one verse. The living stones, a spiritual house, the spiritual sacrifices. But the portion that I would like to look at is a holy priesthood. As we take a few moments to look at the word priest and its meaning, the English word for priest is derived from the Greek word presbyteros. The term priest today has come to refer to an ordained minister of the Catholic or Anglican Church, one who is above an elder, but below a bishop, with the authority to administer sacraments and to pronounce absolution. What a far cry from the original meaning of the Greek word, which had the meaning of an elder and suggested the priestly function of counsel. The word translated as priest in the Old Testament is from Strong's number 3548, priest. The word is found 741 times in the Old Testament. More than one third of the references to the priest are found in the Petrarch, Leviticus, which has about 185 references, is often called the Manual of Priests. That's from Vine's dictionary. It tells us a priest performs sacrificial and mediatorial duties. He represents the people before God. By contrast, a prophet is a messenger from God to the people. The word priesthood in our verse comes from the Greek word Strong's numbers 2406, and denotes a priesthood, a body of priests consisting of all believers, the whole church, not a special order from amongst them, and is called a holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2 and 5. The word holy comes from the Greek word hagios, Strong's 40, which fundamentally signifies a separated, and hence in Scripture it has a moral and spiritual significance, separate from sin and therefore consecrated to God or sacred. And he came to him as a living stone which had been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones, 1 Peter 2, 4-5. priests were mentioned in the Bible prior to the formation of the Levitical priesthood. The head of the household was considered a priest to his family. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a priest, receiving a blessing from him and paying tithes to him. And we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.' And he gave a tenth of all." And that's Genesis 14, 18 to 20. What a lesson can we learn from that Levitical priesthood? And what comparisons can we say with the royal priesthood of the gospel age? The Levitical priesthood was established by God when he gave instructions to Moses, saying, "Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from amongst the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, as they may serve me as priests." The chapter describes in detail the preparation of the garments for Aaron and his sons. They were to be anointed and ordained, and they were to be set aside to serve God as priests. It was God who made the choice as to who were to be the special people to serve him as priests. The holy priesthood was also chosen by God. In verse 4 we are told, "And coming to him as to a living stone which had been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones." Christ, shortly before his death, states, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Not only were the disciples of that time, but verse 20 states, also those who believe their message. Paul mentions the fact of us being chosen in several of his epistles, so we're just going to take two. It says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience." Colossians 3 and 12. And then we have in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." The Levitical priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, as we are told. "Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from amongst the sons of Israel. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from amongst the sons of Israel instead of their firstborn, the first issue of the womb amongst the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine." The members of the holy priesthood, on the other hand, is drawn from all the nations of the earth, and yet could be said to come from one tribe, as we are told, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." They became one through adoption, as we are told. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Fiennes gives us some insight into this word adoption when he explains the meaning of the Greek word. There's really two parts to it. Theos, son, and thesis, a placing, which signifies to place which signifies the place and the condition of a son given to whom it does not naturally belong. And we heard earlier of the grafting in, and that's part of that picture. The Levites became the substitute for the firstborn of Israel. The original arrangement is set out and says, now when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. These were the ones under the death sentence in Egypt, and who were saved by the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorposts, and who were claimed by God as his. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. So we've had a change from all the firstborn to now just from the tribe of Levi. The church, like the Levitical priesthood, is also called the firstborn. And we are told he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. In James 1 and 18, Christ, paying the purchase price for us with the shedding of his blood, he became the first fruits and made this possible. It is not through our own doing, but it is by the grace of our Heavenly Father. And this is beautifully explained in the last part of Revelations 14 and 4. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Let us look at some of the other aspects of the consecration of the Levitical priesthood, that of the washing with water and the sprinkling of blood. As we read, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Washing with water. They were to be washed, made clean, only in a symbolic sense, as the water could not wash away their sinful condition. Explicit instructions were given, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water, so they shall not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up smoke of fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they washed their hands and their feet, so that they would not die. We too also must be washed if we are to be prepared to work for God. However, our cleansing is not that of the outward body, but of the inward body, as Paul tells us. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then again, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Water, in its purity, in its beauty, and in its all-pervading power, is a fit symbol of Christ, our life, since it is the life of all organic nature. The tiny blade of grass and the giant oak are alike supported by water. In the glistening dewdrop, in the refreshing rain, in the mighty torrent, we see its power. The gentle murmur of the brook and the ceaseless roar of the ocean unite in proclaiming praises to the life-giver. Through the veins of the plant world circulates the water, the sap causing the apparent dead plant of the winter to spring up again into new life and to send forth shoots covered with beautiful flowers and fruit. As the Lord tells us in John 3 and 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Sprinkling with blood. The water was not sufficient to complete their consecration to the Lord. Verses 19 and to 21 continues the process. Then ye shall take of the ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. Ye shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobe of the sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron, and on his garments, and on his sons, and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. Without the shedding of blood through the sacrifice of the ram, they could not be made fit to serve God. Adam Clark writes, "The putting of the blood on the tip of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot was doubtless intended to signify that they should dedicate all of their faculties and powers to the service of God, their ears to the hearing and studying of his law, their hands to diligence in the sacred ministry and to all acts of obedience, and their feet to walking in the way of God's precepts." And this sprinkling appears to have been used to teach them that they could neither hear, work, nor walk profitably, uprightly, and well-pleasing in the sight of God without this application of the blood of the sacrifice. And as the blood of rams, bulls, and goats could never take away sin, does not this prove to us that something infinitely better is shadowed out, and that we can do nothing holy or pure in the sight of a just and holy God but through the blood of atonement? Paul explains, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Paul goes on to show how this is applicable to the church, saying, let us draw near with a true heart, with full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a evil conscience, and our body being washed with pure water. So again, we can see the combination of both requirements. The garments of the priest were interesting, and the details are there, saying, for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, you shall also make sashes for them. You shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. And you shall anoint them and anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Ye shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting and when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. The coats, girdles and bonnets were made from the same material as that of the high priest. The difference was the headgear compared to that worn by the high priest. He wore a mitre, or an official tiara, as Strong's calls it, consisting of a strip of fine white linen, typical of righteousness, worn around the forehead, to which the golden plate or crown was fastened with a blue lacer. The underpriests wore a bonnet, a cap covering his head, to indicate that he was not the head of the priesthood, but merely a member of the body. The garments served several purposes. They were to wear linen breeches to cover their flesh for modesty. The tunics, sashes and caps were the further glory and the beauty of their office as priests of the Most High. The garments of both the high priest and of the priests had to be put on before they could enter the tabernacle or the temple and before they could approach the altar. Without this covering, they would die. As part of the priesthood, we too have to put on garments if we are to serve the Lord. God gave Jesus to be the head over all the things of the church, which is his body. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Our garment is the righteousness of Christ, and without it we cannot stand before God. We cannot approach God or serve God without putting on the garments he has supplied. For all of our consecrated lives, we rely on the protection of Christ's righteousness if we are to reach the ultimate goal of attending the wedding feast that we spoke about earlier. One of the interesting bits that Noam did not cover was that only the king spotted the one without the garments on. And it's interesting that in Samuel we read, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Only God knew those not wearing what he had supplied. They had no inheritance in the land. One of the conditions of the Levitical priesthood was that they sojourned without an inheritance in the land of Israel. The Lord was their only inheritance, as we read in Numbers 18. It is the Levites who are to do the work of the tent of the meetings and bear the responsibilities for offences against it. They shall not inherit, they will receive no inheritance amongst the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithe that Israel presents as an offering to the Lord. as priests, we too have an inheritance, have no inheritance in this land, but to look towards a heavenly inheritance. For we know that if the earthly temple, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And also, we have, but our citizenship is in heaven. What a beautiful thought this is, that we have our citizenship in heaven with our Heavenly Father, and that while we are still on earth, we have a special privilege of being Christ's ambassadors. As we have no inheritance on this earth, then this makes us the ideal ambassadors, as we read. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Paul also broaches this thought earlier when he said, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry had brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of this glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? As ambassadors, we have the responsibility of bringing God's message to mankind, not our message. As ambassadors, we have to bring the message of one of hope for all mankind. God's providence. The Lord provided for the Levites' needs through the tithing from the tribes of Israel. God also provides for the church of the gospel age when we're told, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat and what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor neither reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more worthy than they? And who are you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not more clothe you? You are of little faith. We have compared the Levitical priesthood with the holy priesthood of the gospel age. We have looked at their selection by God. We have seen that they were both substitutes for others. We have seen that they were washed with water. They were sprinkled with blood. Both had garments, special garments provided. Neither of them had an inheritance in the land. And both were provided for by God. To finish, I'd like to read Ephesians 2:18-22. For through him, Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And may God add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Ray, for those thoughts on the holy priesthood and bringing out so many scriptures to support your thoughts there. Brother Ray, I'd like to conclude with the hymn VSH 268, which is on the screen. The Dawn Hymnal's 201. So we'll sing 268. O glorious hope of heavenly love, it lifts me up to things above. Thanks, Tom. Thank you.